Greg just came and apologised to me. He said he got some of the circumcision, uncircumcision words the wrong way around. Is that right? Just one. I didn't notice. It's all a bit awkward, really. And it's a complicated text, no doubt. I leant over and had a quick chat after the passage was read, and it was suggested that it's pretty self-explanatory, really. There's not much to say. Is that right? Have you been enjoying Romans? It's incredible, isn't it? It's an incredible book. And Greg told me that I can't muck around this morning because apparently last night I mucked around a lot, you know, and I went really long. So I'll try not to muck around, all right? Tell too many jokes. Come on, Greg. The context of what's going on here in Romans is incredible. No doubt last week when you looked at verses 21 through to 26, it's the moment of incredible celebration, really, when you're working your way through the book of Romans, where we get that incredible declaration that there is a way. Was it me? No. There is a way that we can... I was just about to declare the most important thing ever. And I got to tell you, this is the kind of declaration where when it's announced, there ought to be a Mexican wave that goes through church. There ought to be that kind of celebration and excitement. So let's see if we can get that to happen. Are you ready? Someone will start it. Here's the declaration. And there ought to be serious, deep celebration when we hear these words. There is a way that we can be made right with God. Come on. If you've been working with us through the first three chapters of Romans, you ought to be on your feet. Because to hear that there is a way, to hear that the wicked can be justified and be declared righteous, is phenomenal news. You can go for it, girl, okay? How is there a way that the unrighteous can stand right before God? Yes. It's incredible. There's a way. And the way is what? Verse 22 in chapter 3 tells us really clearly, this righteousness, this right before Godness, yeah, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith that can enable a person like you and I to be in right relationship with God. And it's faith alone. And it's not just faith in Jesus in general that yeah, I believe there was this bloke named Jesus. No, it's faith in the wrath-absorbing, sacrificial death of Jesus. That is what we have faith in. And it is only that faith that can cause a person to stand right before God. And it's by faith alone, really, is what we're looking at. And that's the term that's been coined throughout the ages for Christians. It's faith alone by grace alone. That can cause a person to be right before God. It's huge news. It's wonderful news. Faith alone. But this morning I want to talk about how that to hear that we can be saved by faith alone can also be hard news to hear. I feel like it is in a number of ways, and I want to share with you those things from the passage this morning. Why is it that to hear that it's by faith alone, why is it that can be hard news to hear? Got a few things. A few reasons. Firstly, because we love to boast. Secondly, because we love to be right. And thirdly, because we love to live by sight. Let me see if I can unpack those for you. Firstly, we love to boast. Can I be honest with you? Deep down, I want people to think I'm great. And so do you. We just do. We long to be honoured. We long to have people praise us in some kind of way. We love to be in a position where much is made of us. We just do. It's kind of normal, but there's something kind of wrong with us to be obsessed about ourselves in that kind of way. And so I would say that to hear that I can be right with God by faith alone, I would say that's a hard thing to hear because faith does nothing but make little of me and much of God. And that's not always an easy thing to hear. To hear that it's by faith alone just humbles me, it humbles you, and it brings him glory. And so Paul will say here in verse 27, Look at it. Where then is boasting? Well, it's excluded. If you're a Christian and you found yourself right with God, boasting for you is excluded. It's not allowed. Boasting is inappropriate for the Christian. To boast in yourself as though there's something in you that's good that's enabled you to be right before God. There's no room for boasting. Why? Because we are justified, we are declared righteous by faith. All you've done is receive a gift. And it's a gift that simply makes much of the giver, not the one who receives it. Because you haven't even done anything to receive it. This is not that easy to hear. Sometimes it's hard to hear that it's by faith alone. Verse 28, it actually tells us, you know, very clearly there that it is apart from observing the law. Look at verse 28. For we maintain that a man or woman is justified by faith apart from observing the law. In other words, performance of works, obedience to any kind of law or command is actually not, very clearly, not what causes you to be justified before God. It's not what you do. It's apart from observing the law. And it's this way for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, verse 29 and 30. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. It's the same faith that saves everybody. There's only one way to God who's at the top of the mountain. There's only one way to be right with him. There are not multiple paths. And for some it's this way and others it's just one way. It's by faith. The way to God is to be carried by Jesus through faith. To be in right relationship with him. Now, what that means for us is we must stop boasting. We must be aware when we are boasting and realize that we're left with no grounds for boasting. We've got nothing to boast about. Nothing to think much of ourselves about, nothing to think less of others about who don't have faith. It leaves us humble and grateful, and I think leaves us simply pleading with God for others, that God would grant them faith as well. Now, with this in mind, I think it's clear that the biblical Christianity, the concept of faith alone, is not made up by a bunch of people sitting around in a room thinking, what would we like God to be? How can we make up a religion that's good for us? And I say that because the concept of faith alone is nothing but humbling for us. It makes little of us and it makes much of God. It tells us that we're just broken sinners who have been saved by somebody else. By faith. And Christianity really stands alone in this regard. There's no other religion that is like this in any way. Every other religion is, I would say this, and it's controversial, every other religion has been made up by men, women, who are trying to suppress the truth. They're not genuine attempts to go after God. They're the suppression of the truth about God. That's what's going on with other religions. I know they're fighting words, but that's what the book of Romans is telling us. Every other religion basically leaves a person with something to boast about because they contribute to their own salvation. They work their way towards God. Christianity leaves you with nothing to boast about. Even within Christianity, though, it's worth mentioning that within Christianity, broadly speaking, there are some who, and they do it subtly, there are some who subtly attempt to tweak and redefine faith so that faith becomes a work. And is something to boast about. Now, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 would say very clearly, faith is not a work. Faith is not something that you are credited for, as though it's an obligation. Have a look at 4 and 5. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. It's just a little illustration. When you work, the money that comes to you, it's not a gift, is it? It's an obligation. You know, someone is obliged to pay you for the work that you've done. Yeah? Faith is not like that. God is not obliged to give you righteousness because of your faith, as though your faith is a work. Look at verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Can you see what's being said there? But to the one who does not work, but instead has faith. In other words, those two things are radically different. Faith is not working. They're two different things. But to the one who just has faith and actually does not work, but simply trusts in what's been done for him, that faith is credited as righteousness, which tells us this, which is even humbling again. Your faith is not a work. Even your faith, your ability to trust in what God has done for you, is a gift. God gives you faith. God enables a person to believe. God takes off your blindfold. He brings you from death to life. He puts his spirit into you and enables you to look at the cross and see a death and then a resurrection and see the spiritual significance that that is what takes your sin. And that is what absorbs the wrath of God. And it is faith that enables you to see that and to believe that. And it's nothing but a gift. It's no praise for us. It's all glory for God. And I just want to acknowledge right off the bat that that is partly, I would say, one of the hard things about acknowledging that we are saved by faith and faith alone, because there's no praise in it for me. There's no praise in it for me or you. Here's the second one. Why is faith alone a hard thing to hear? Because we love to be right. And it may very well be when you hear this that you find you're wrong. And it's hard to hear you're wrong, and we don't like being corrected. Yeah? Paul is very clearly presenting a case to challenge and correct a very particular kind of thinking, which was rampant in the first century, and it's just as rampant now. Okay, Paul is trying to target in, hone in on a particular kind of thinking and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. You need to change your thinking. And you know, whenever we open up the scriptures, the Bible loves to do this with us. God loves to speak to us and change our thinking and correct our thinking. So we must be open to correction whenever we open up the scriptures. We must sit humbly under the word of God instead of, and here I think is our temptation, to open up the scriptures, hear things, and just try and fit those things into existing categories of beliefs that we already have, that we treasure, that we love, because we've always thought those things about God and about us. So we fit them into those things. But I think we ought to come humbly to the scriptures and be teachable, all of us, and willing to unlearn some things. Drop some things and relearn them, accept new things. So what was the kind of thinking that Paul was addressing here? What is this thing going on in the first century, particularly among the Jews? Here it is. Most of the Jews in the first century had this kind of thinking in regards to how to be right before God. The way you find yourself righteous, meaning right before God, perfect in his sight. And let me just make a quick clarification on this. The word righteous is used in two different ways in the Old Testament. It's worth acknowledging this. Sometimes the word righteous is simply used to talk about someone who has an upright life, someone who is doing a good job at trying to keep the commands and honor God, and they're genuine in what they do. Sometimes that's how the word is used. So a person is righteous, meaning really they're having a good go at it and they're doing okay. Okay? Sometimes the word righteous is used like this, but other times the word righteous, and that's how it's used here, is to talk about actually being right before God in perfectly good favor with him, good standing before him. And that's what we're talking about as we talk about righteousness here. And really common in the thinking in the first century was this: the way to be righteous, the way to be right before God, is through obedience to the law. It was a super common thing. Obedience to the law, the Ten Commandments, and the fleshing out of the Ten Commandments and all the Levitical laws and everything that God called his people to do. Obey those things, be really, really religious, and you will find yourself righteous before God. That's how it works. In other words, it's this: salvation, being saved, comes by working to do things. Salvation by works, the things you work hard to do. Which basically makes salvation what? Not really a gift. Salvation becomes an obligation that God has to give you because you've been working to do certain things, and God is obliged to call you righteous and make you saved. Yeah. Now, in this kind of thinking, how did they view the law? Because law comes up all the way through here, and we need to kind of dig into these things. What's the purpose of the law in this kind of thinking? Really, the Jews in the first century saw that God gave the law as a way back to him. So you could keep the law and be right with God. So can you imagine in the first century, if you're a Jew who thought that way, can you imagine being pretty confused when this guy Paul, a leading Jewish scholar and Pharisee, gets converted to Christianity and starts preaching this new word, which is this, no, you can be righteous not by the law, but by faith. Can you imagine the Jews scratching their head thinking, what kind of a teaching is this? Has God changed his mind? Did it used to be by obeying the law, and now God's got a new way that's by faith? Or is this by faith thing just for the Gentiles? Because us Jews, we've got the law, and we're right with the law. Is this faith just for the Gentiles? Can you imagine their confusion? And then to think, well, why was the law even given to start with? Why did we have the law if now it can just be by faith? And which is the question Paul taps on there in verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? In other words, if it's by faith, what do we nullify the law? Meaning, is there any use in the law at all? And he said, and Paul says, no, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Why? Well, they had the law wrong. They just had it wrong. The law was never given so that people could keep it and be right with God. That was not the purpose of the law. The law never made anyone righteous before God. If the law was given by God so that people could keep it and be righteous, God must have had no idea about how sinful we were. But he did, and he knew very well that no one would ever be able to keep it. The law was not given to make anyone righteous. And many, many of God's people in the first century missed the point of the law altogether. So if the law wasn't given to make anyone righteous, why was the law given? Why was the law given? I'll put it like this. So that God's people would see their sin and be pointed towards the need for a Saviour. That's why the law's given. So that God would display his own righteous character in the law, and as his people attempted to keep it, they would see that they are not righteous like their God. Have a look at verse 20 in chapter 3. It says it very clearly. Verse 20, chapter 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So what does the law do? It causes you to be conscious of your sin. The law was given so that people would be aware of their sinfulness. And not just drown in desperation there, but be pointed towards the need for a Saviour. And when Jesus comes to save, they see. They see their righteousness coming. Now, that is really what law does in general. That's what rules do. Often rules just actually cause you to see how sinful you really are. Sometimes you don't even think about doing bad things until someone tells you that you're not meant to do that kind of thing. Has that ever happened to you? It does. It happens all the time. You know, see the sign wet paint or whatever? And you hadn't even thought to touch it, but now you just can't help yourself. You really want to see if it's wet, you know? I do this. Whenever I see, it brings out all the sinfulness whenever I see laws. When I was younger, I used to, with some mates, you know, Greg will tell you more stories about this, we used to go cliff jumping or bridge jumping, where you'd try and find some tall thing to jump off and land in the water kind of safely and try to survive, right? So we used to, you're shaking your head at me thinking, come on, teenagers, this is what you do. We used to go around looking for things to jump off, right? Now, there was this one particular time we drove over a bridge and there was a sign and it said, no jumping off the bridge. And it had never occurred to me to jump off that bridge. But all of a sudden I started thinking, I wonder what it would be like to jump off that bridge. And we stopped and had a little look and thought, that would be a good jump. That's a fantastic jump. So we all did, round up the boys and jumped off the bridge. Why? Basically because we were told we shouldn't. Now, you might think that's just terrible, Tim, you're an awful man. But this is what law does. This is what rules do. They often actually help you to see your own sinfulness. You actually see how broken and rebellious you are when there is law, when there is sin. Now, that's a kind of funny illustration, I know. But basically, as God gives his people the law, they actually see their sin. Okay? And pointed towards a Saviour. Now, so how does faith nullify the law? Well, it doesn't. It upholds the law. The law works fine. It helps people see their sin. Don't deceive yourself. Now, this is a hard word for the Jews to hear in the first century, no doubt, because basically they're hearing that they had it wrong. And just in case any of them thought, nah, Paul's just tripping here, he's just making it up, we don't have it wrong. Paul pulls out two of their ultimate heroes, two of the ultimate heroes of the Jewish faith, and says, no, no, you've got to hear this, guys. Even your two heroes, even the fathers of the Jewish nation, none of them thought you could be righteous by works either. It's always been by faith. It's always been by belief. And Paul pulls out Abraham and David and basically slam dunks his argument here and says, it's never been by works. No one's ever thought it's by works. You guys have missed the whole point of the law altogether. Look at what he says about Abraham in verse 1 there of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. There's the faith word. Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He had faith in God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham found himself righteous before God, righteous with God, because of his belief, because of his faith, because of his trust, and that alone. And that belief, that faith, that trust came long before the law was even around. Even the broader speaking of the law of circumcision, that point is made in verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited, the righteousness credited to Abraham? Well, was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not before, it was not after, it was before. Yeah, you know what I'm saying. Totally clear. Paul's just making, look, Abraham wasn't declared righteous after he did certain things. No, no, he was declared righteous because of his belief before he did anything. Yeah, before he was circumcised, before he attempted to follow God's commands. And that point is made with David as well. Look at verse 6 for David. And we get part of Psalm 32 quoted there for us in this chapter. But look at what it says. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It was clear in David's mind. Righteousness is not credited from works. It's credited apart from works. It's credited by faith. Abraham knew it. David knew it. But these guys in the first century, Jews in the first century, had it wrong. And many people today have it wrong. Are you finding this hard to hear? That the way to be right before God is by faith alone? It's quite possible that it's hard for you to hear today. And it might be hard for a couple of different things. It might be hard because you've got in your mind a dichotomy that says in the Old Testament, people were righteous with God by keeping the law, by works. But now in the New Testament with Jesus, we're righteous by God by grace and through faith. And you've got these two different time frames. Now, there definitely is an old covenant and a new covenant, but there is something continuous right through both of them. You need to hear, it was never by works. Never by works. Always by belief. Always by faith. From first to last. It's always been the way God enables people to be in relationship with him. It also may be hard because you really in your mind, when you think deep into it, you've thought that it's always been works, basically. It's just, and I do think this is our default setting as humans. We're born thinking, yeah, I earn through my own effort and performance being right with people. Because it's the way all our other relationships work usually. You got to do stuff to be in favor with people. And so it's easy for us to carry that concept to our relationship with God and think, I got to do stuff so I can be right with God. And maybe that's where you've been thinking. You've been thinking deep down, well, God's going to be okay with me because I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. God's going to be okay with me because I come from my heritage. My family heritage is good. You know, I've got a good background. You know, my family have always been Christian and I was baptized. And there's all these things that have gone down. So I'm okay with God. I'm a part of a good lot. You know, I'll be good with God because I'm doing religious things now. I can speak the Christian language, you know. I've got all the right lingo because I've been around things long enough. I carry my Bible with me, you know. I go to the right things enough of the time. You know, I can pray out loud, you know. I must be right with God. None of that stuff makes you right with God. It's faith, and faith alone that makes you right with God. And if deep down you can see that perhaps you've always just thought that it's works, that it's things that you do to make you right with God, you need to hear really clearly, you've got it wrong. God is speaking through scriptures to say, you've got it wrong. Unlearn that. ditch that. Hear something new, accept something new. It's by faith. It's by simply trusting in what God has done for you that makes you right before Him. Nothing you can do. The third one I want to look at, and this is like the bigger one, the harder one to get our heads around. Why is faith alone a hard thing to hear? Because faith alone means, well, it's hard for us to hear because we like to live by sight, not by faith. Meaning this, I'll try and unpack it. We like control, and faith takes control out of our hands. We love tangible things, physical things, things we can do, things we can see, things we can feel that assure us of our right standing before God. We like to live by sight to know that we're right with God. And I use that language, and that language comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where Paul is trying to explain how we ought to trust that what we are now is not what we will be, though you can't see what we will be. And he's talking about our home, he's talking about our bodies that we're in right now, and he's saying, one day you are going to dwell in the most glorious body. You can't even get your head around how awesome it's going to be. And the place where you're going to be, the relationship you're going to be is just so phenomenal. Don't live by sight, because if you live by sight, all you can do is look at the body you're in now, and you're just not going to be able to even fathom. The only way to kind of understand what we're going to be is simply by faith. It's not by looking at what's around you, because everything around you will just tell you, no, it's impossible. I'll never be that. I'll never be changed. And we hear that the nature of relationship with God is actually by faith, not by sight. When we want to live by sight, I think God just says to us very clearly, no, that's not how things work. You need to just trust me. This is what best glorifies me. Now, you might hear the phrase these days, and it might have come out of your own mouth even, I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I see it. That's not belief, if you can see it. I'll believe it when I see it. God says, no, 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 here's what faith is. Faith is believing it before you see it. Believe it before you see it. Though there appears to be no evidence, tangible, physical, things you can feel, no evidence around you. It's believing in something that actually is not right in front of you. Easy to see, easy to understand. Hebrews 11 will talk to us about faith. In fact, that's a classic chapter on the heroes of faith, those who have had faith through the years. And what does that say about faith? It says faith is to be certain of what you cannot see. Certain of what you can't see. Really, faith in God is to trust that something is true, though it's hard to see that it's true, because God says that it's true. Faith is to believe that something is going to happen, though it hasn't happened yet, and it doesn't appear to be much evidence that it's going to happen, but to believe it's going to happen because God said it's going to happen. So really, faith is more about the person who gives the promise than anything else. Faith is more about the object of your faith, the one who makes the claim and makes the promise, than the actual subject or the content. So much to this. When a promise comes to us, and the promise comes to us from God, the question is not, is that a reasonable thing to believe? Can I understand by reason how that works? And can I see that, yeah, that's true and easy to understand? No, the question is the promise giver trustworthy? Is the one who says those things faithful? So to have faith in God is more about what you believe about Him than the actual promise that's given. Because when you think about the promise that's been given throughout the ages, it's slightly different. What was Abraham called to put his faith in, his belief in? Was it Jesus? Well, not really, was it? Because he's before Jesus. Abraham is called to have belief and faith in God, the promise that came to him from God. Now, we do hear in Galatians 3, verse 8, that the promise given to Abraham was the gospel announced in advance. In other words, it was the foundations of the gospel which came into full flower when Jesus came. And so in a sense, the gospel was preached to Abraham. That's Galatians 3:8. But I just make that point because what we're called to do is just believe in the promises of God, no matter what they are, because of who He is. You see, the key to faith is to see that God is completely trustworthy. Though the promise that is made to us, you may look at it and think, that's just crazy. I don't see how that can be the case. I can't see how that's going to happen. The key is to ask, is He trustworthy? Is He faithful? The one who makes the promise. And that's exactly what Abraham does, which is why he is, why his belief, his faith is credited as righteousness, and he finds it right before God, because he has faith in God. He just trusts God. What's the promise that's given to Abraham? We read from Genesis chapter 15. Let me kind of sum up the promise that's given to Abraham, the details of it. The quote that we find through this text here in chapter 4 is the little mini quote from the promise, which is, "So shall your offspring be," which is kind of the guts of the promise that was given to Abraham. Abraham was just a pagan camel herder who was plucked out of the middle of nowhere, and God takes him and he says, "Mate, I'm going to do something special with you. I'm going to actually make a whole nation of people come from you. And through that nation of people, I'm going to bring blessing to every other nation of people." In other words, God says, "I'm going to redeem all of my creation. I'm going to restore all people under me, and I'm going to do it starting with you, little pagan camel herder man, with nothing in you particularly of your own. I'm going to do this with you. I'm going to make a huge family come from you, and from that family, a huge blessing." Now, we know that it wasn't just that the family was big that was a blessing to the world. It was one particular person, the seed who came from that family, Jesus, that brings blessing to all creation. Yeah, that's how it's fulfilled. But for Abraham to hear this promise that came to him from God was a hard, hard thing. Why? Because everything around him would have caused him to shake his head and say, as if a family is going to come from me. Why would Abraham be shaking in his head and thinking that? Well, some of you know this already, but have a look at verse 18 in chapter 4. "Against all hope," meaning everything around him, would have caused him to shake his head and think, "A family from me? Why is that?" We'll read on. "Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as has been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead." So there's the actual reality of his situation. There's Abraham facing the facts. He hears this promise that a family's going to come for him, and he looks around and he goes, "Well, I'm 100. My body's as good as dead, you know. It's just kind of putting it how it is, I guess." So no offense to anyone here who's pushing 100. But, and you know, he looked at his wife, and the reality is she's the same age and her womb is dead. And what are they thinking? They're thinking, you know, the chances of us conceiving a child, yeah, that's nothing short of a miracle. Not just the conception, but even the act that leads to conception, that's nothing short of a miracle, yeah? No disrespect, you know, to older people, you know, power to you. But like, when I'm 100, you know, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I'm just, you know. Yeah. Why is everyone looking at you? I don't think anyone's looking at you. I think you are looking at you, all right? You know when Sarah has a little giggle in the tent to herself when the promise comes? Remember that? Abraham, the promise comes to Abraham and she's in the tent listening. She has a little giggle. You know, I think she's giggling thinking, a family from me? She's thinking about everything. She's going, as if, that's not going to happen, me and him. Oh, yeah. She thinks it's funny, yeah? She thinks that's funny. So for Abraham, if he was to hear that promise and then live by sight and ask, is this a reasonable thing? He would thought, nah, that's just ridiculous. It's actually impossible. But if it's to live by faith, he's to ask the question, is the promise giver trustworthy? And he comes to the conclusion and believes that the promise giver is absolutely trustworthy. In fact, the promise giver is the one who is in the business of raising the dead to life. Dead bodies, as good as dead, bringing them back to life. Look at verse 17 in chapter 4. "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed." Here's the guts of what Abraham believed about God, that God was the God who gives life to the dead. He believed God was the one who gives life to the dead. So he looks at himself and he goes, I'm as good as dead, but I believe God, you know, can bring life to the dead. And God is the one who calls things that are not as though they are. That's what he can do. He can point to something that is not in existence, or it's not able to ever be different, and he can just call it as though it is, because it's God. It's powerful. Verse 21. We'll read from verse 20. This is Abraham. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. There's how God's glorified, as we're simply trusting in him. Look at verse 21. Here is what caused Abraham to be strengthened in his faith. He was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. God had power to do what he had promised. Abraham's thinking, this looks crazy to me. And if I live by sight, I think this is impossible. But the one who gave me this promise is powerful to do what he says. I believe he can raise the dead to life. I believe that he is completely trustworthy and that he is completely faithful. And that is the guts of faith, to consider the one who gives the promise. In fact, if you did go to Hebrews 11, if you've never read Hebrews 11, make sure you do. Go home today and read Hebrews 11, where we just get portrait after portrait of men and women through history who have been men and women of faith. And what it said of them is this, that though they did not receive the things that were promised, they only even saw them from a distance. They believed. They believed. And they trusted God. And it says that God was not ashamed to be called their God, because they trusted him, though they couldn't see it, though they couldn't feel it, though it just seemed crazy, they trusted God. And for us today, faith is the same. It's to trust in the promises of God, though you may not be able to see them explicitly, but you may not feel them all the time, to trust that they are true. Now, how do we walk in the footsteps of Abraham and have our belief credited as righteousness? I want to put in a little clarification here. When we're talking about faith, it's important that we understand we're not talking here about what some might call blind faith, where there's absolutely no evidence at all to put your trust in here, but you just do it because you leave your head at the door and it's just blind faith and you follow your heart. No. There's actually an accurate record of what God has done, his actions throughout history. It's recorded to us in the scriptures and in other books, but the scriptures is an accurate historical document that tells us about all that God has done, all the important things throughout history, and particularly the most important thing, the event of Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection. Those are historically verifiable. You can look into them. You can see that it's history. And because that's the case, everyone ought to consider the significance of these things. There is evidence that ought to be examined and ought to be considered. But here's where faith comes in. It's one thing to go, okay, I believe Jesus existed and I believe those events happened and I believe he died on the cross and there's even evidence that he rose again from the dead. I believe that to be the case. That those events. Here's where faith comes in, is to actually see the spiritual significance of those events and to find yourself in the place where you see that that is actually what takes your sin away and that is what absorbs the wrath of God. And you trust that that is the case, that that is what God has done with Jesus. That's faith. And so here's how faith works for us today. We're called to put our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus and be assured of these things. Now you tell me, do you always feel these things? Is it always easy to know these things? Is it easy to see these things? You tell me. But here's what the promises of God for us is. You put your trust in the sacrifice of Jesus and you can be assured that you have been declared righteous. Completely righteous in his sight, that you've been forgiven and you've been redeemed and there is now no more condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus. We are told that we can be assured that God now looks upon us with favor. No matter what kind of day you've had, no matter what kind of a year you've had, no matter how you feel about yourself, God looks upon you all day, every day with favor because you put your trust in Jesus. You can be assured that you are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You've actually been joined to God himself in Christ, and that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing, ever. And that if you're in Christ, you have fullness. You have every spiritual blessing, and it's all in Christ. And that one day, when you die, and that may be soon, you will be raised from the dead to live forever in right relationship with him. These are the promises of God that come to us, and they come to us through faith in Jesus. Now, I want to ask you, of all those things that I just mentioned there, which is just a glimpse of the promises of God that comes to us if you have faith in Jesus, are all those things there easy to see? Are they easy to feel? Because sometimes we live with the consequences of our sin. It's hard for us to feel like there's no condemnation for us. Sometimes we're so hard on ourselves and others are so hard on us, it's impossible to feel that we're actually in the favor of God. It's hard to see these things. It's hard to know these things. And I'll tell you what I reckon we're tempted to do. We're tempted to live by sight and go hunting for assurance that we're right with God in things we can see and things we can feel, things we can touch. This is our temptation, to go hunting for assurance by sight with physical, tangible evidences. And it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. Because this is not the dynamic of the relationship that we have with God. It's not the way He designed it. God designed a relationship by faith, not by sight. Can I just mention a couple of things that I think we're tempted to go to and look for by sight to go after assurances that we're right with God? These kind of things. Blessings. We look for blessings, like relational blessings, that our relationships get sorted and get patched up. We look for financial blessings, that our financial situations get solved. We look for success kind of blessings, that you do well in what you're doing. And it can be that we look for those things, and when we see those things, we come to the conclusion that, oh, God's favor is on me because of those things, so I must be right with Him. Now, no doubt, all good things come from a God who is generous, a generous giving God. And it may be that these good things that come to you, I say maybe, because not always, it may be that good things come to you, that blessings come to you, and they are a sign of God doing a work in your life. It may be, it may not be. I know many people who are incredibly financially successful because they're obsessed with themselves and they're incredibly greedy. Okay? It may be, though, that blessings come to you because God is, you know, pouring out His blessings on you. But here's the thing that we must not do. Look for blessings and in them, lean on them for assurance that we're right with God. We must not do that. Though it may be that some of these things are evidence that God is at work in your life, they mustn't be the things we lean on for assurance that we're right with God. There's lots of things we do. I'll mention two more. We can look for miraculous things. Healings, physical healings that go on, conversions, people coming to Christ, radical transformations, victory over sin. We can look for those really tangible, physical things and come to the conclusion what those things are happening, that God is listening to us and He's hearing us and He's responding to us, so our faith must be real and we must be right with God. Can you see the danger? These are good things. It is a wonderful thing when people are healed and we ought to pray for healing. It's a wonderful thing when people are converted and we ought to celebrate when people get converted like Kayla. It's incredible when we see transformation and we see people repenting of sin and we see change in life. And it may be that these things are signs that God is at work in us, evidence that He is working us. But it must never be the things we lean on for the assurance that you're right with God and that you're really a Christian. Can you see the danger if you lean on those things for assurance that you're right with God? The danger is when those things are not happening. The danger is when you haven't been able to lead anyone to Christ for a while. The danger is when God doesn't heal people though you're praying for it. Or you're not transformed like you'd want. And you start thinking, well, maybe I'm not right with God because His favor's not on me. It's dangerous. Because you're right with God by faith, not by sight. You with me? One more example. Tangible things we look for as evidence that we're right with God. The experience of closeness with God. Now, this is a big one for us, I reckon. We can go after wanting to experience more deeply hearing God's voice. People talk about the still small voice, you know, or a word of prophecy that comes from someone to you, or like actually reading your Bible and feeling like you're getting it all the time. And having that experience of, oh, God's speaking to me, which I want to say is a good thing, but just be warned. The experience of closeness that can come through prayer or singing, where you just feel close to God and you feel emotionally moved by God. We can look for those things. We can go hunting for those things. Or it may be the experience of closeness that you just You go looking for God moments. That's a bit of language that people use these days. You're walking down the street or you're in nature or whatever and you have that God moment. People use that language to talk about how you feel close to God. And it can be, and here's the danger, it can be that we go hunting for those kind of experiences, those kind of tangible feelings, so that we think, I can feel him. So he must be true, and my faith must be real, and I must be right with him. Now again, these things can be wonderful. We certainly want God to speak to us. We want to be emotionally moved when we sing and when we pray, and it's good to have God moments. These things can be great, and God may bring these things, yeah? But we mustn't lean on these things for assurance that we're right with him. You hear me? Assurance is elsewhere, not by sight. Assurance is by faith. And it's hard. Because you can't see it, you can't feel it. But it's a deep, deep knowing that God gives you. It's a simple but radical trust and belief that God is faithful and he is trustworthy. And if he declares something to be true, then it's true. If he says that I trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus, then I'm righteous, then that's it. I am righteous. If he says that one day I will be raised from the dead with a new body to live with him forever, then that's it. It's going to happen because he's powerful to do what he's promised to do. And God is most glorified when we are his people who stand simply by faith and not run around trying to live by sight, searching for assurance in everything else, but to simply find assurance by faith. I'm going to leave it there. Let me pray for us. Father, to hear that we can be right with you is incredible news, but we just want to acknowledge it's also hard to swallow. It's hard to hear. But it's hard because we love to boast. It's hard because we love to be right and hard because we love to live by sight. But Lord, would you do such a work in us by your Spirit that we would enable to more and more and more live by faith, where we simply trust in who you are, that you're trustworthy, that you're completely faithful, and we have confidence in you so that all of your promises, we believe them and we stand simply by faith. And we ask this, Lord, so that you would be glorified in us. When people see us, your people, believing solidly in things that cannot be seen, but are secure in you because of our faith. Lord, would you do that work in us, and would you bring glory to yourself?